change up the format a little bit, as alluded to by Brother Larry, in the rather late notice that we got to prepare this study for this evening, for this afternoon. It became clear as I got into it that this was going to have to be a two-parter. So I'll just give you a warning. I don't know that we'll get to all these points as we try to cover these some 30 verses of John 12. So in order to kind of help squeeze down that time a little bit, we thought we'd also change the reading. I'm just going to read the text for John 12 that we'll be covering this afternoon. I want to say that, as is always the case, you know, when we get into these chapter studies, we who present them, I'm a firm believer in that the one who gets the most out of it always is the one that has to deliver the study. Because invariably, when we study and we really delve into these, and particularly in this fourfold gospel study, I've found that often in a detailed dive, we often all of a sudden come upon things that we never really thought of quite in that way, and it were very revealing. There are several commentaries out there. One of them that is not available yet is the Contending for the Faith commentary, which is the one recently put together. There's not been one that has prepared one on John yet. But one of the better commentaries that I ran across was that by Guyon Woods in the Gospel Advocate series, the old commentaries at Church of Christ that we used to use a lot. Guyon Woods was very conservative, if you will, digressive. We would call him digressive Church of Christ preacher. And one very well respected as far as his expertise and so forth. And particularly, I know one that Brother Ronnie Wade mentioned. I think he had a visit with Brother Guyon Woods before his passing, and of course before Ronnie's passing as well. So I know Ronnie thought a lot of Guyon Woods in his commentary. And it's that basis that I have this particular outline break that we have of John 12, starting in verse 20 through verse 50, that we'll be covering. And just to really mix it up a little bit, I'm going to read from this translation, which we give everybody that goes through our studies, our online studies that request it. Once they complete that, we try to pass out to them one of these great book translations. I found this is a very easy translation to read and understand, especially for those that sometimes go through our studies that may not have a real strong, firm biblical base foundation of understanding and of a long history of reading the Word of God. And so this is written, and it is a very true translation, but it is written in not only English, of course, but in the more, I guess you'd say, modern vernacular English, so that a lot of the archaic words that were used back in 1611 when King James had the Greek translation translated into English, you know, have become archaic, and nobody knows uses those words anymore. So all those kinds of words were changed. But this one was translated, truly translated, in such a way that it is still true to the original text, but it is written in the language that is more common to how we converse in 21st century now English. So I want to begin reading from this particular version in verse 20, and you might want to follow along in the New King James Version in your text there, and I apologize, I didn't look ahead. Yes?
Did you have a reading and prayer first? Did you have a reading and prayer before?
We have a reading and then we'll have a prayer, but I'm just using this as sort of an introduction and a reading to the prayer as well. Thank you for pointing out my possible oversight there. So beginning in verse 20, it says, "Some non-Jewish people had come up to Jerusalem to worship God at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from the town of Bethsaida in Galilee. They kept saying to him, 'Sir, we want to meet Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and spoke to Jesus. Jesus answered them, 'The time has come for me to receive glory. I'm telling you the truth. If one grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, it will always be just one grain of wheat. But if the grain dies, it will produce a large cluster. The person who loves his own life is destroying it. But the person who does not value his life in this world will keep his life forever. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. My servant will be where I am. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor that person. My soul is very troubled now. What should I say? Father, save me from this time of suffering? No, the reason I came was for this time. Father, bring glory to your name. Then a voice spoke from heaven saying, I brought glory to it, and I will bring glory to it again. There was a crowd standing there. They heard the voice too. Some of them were saying, it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice did not speak for my sake, but for your sake. The time has come for this world to be judged. The time has come for the ruler of this world to be thrown out. When I am lifted up, high above the earth, I will attract everyone to me. Jesus was saying this to show what kind of death he was about to suffer. We had a very timely lesson about that this morning, didn't we? So this is a good lead-in to our study this afternoon. The crowd answered him, in the law we have heard that Messiah will live forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be nailed to a cross? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is with you only a little while longer. Travel while you have the light, so that darkness will not catch you. A person who is walking around in the dark doesn't know where he's going. Believe in the light while you have the light. You must be sons of light. When Jesus had finished speaking, he went away and kept out of sight. People did not believe in Jesus, even though such proofs from God were in front of them. The message of Isaiah the prophet has come true. Lord, who believed our report? To whom did the Lord God show his power? They could not believe for the reason given by Isaiah. Their eyes are blind because of God. Their hearts are hard because of God. Otherwise, they could see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn. Then I could heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Many people, even some of the leaders, believed in Jesus, but they would not say that they believed because they were afraid of the Pharisees. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogues. They loved praise from man more than praise from God. Jesus cried out, the person who believes in me is not only believing in me, but also in the one who sent me. The person who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come like light into the world, so that every person who believes in me will not stay in the darkness. If someone hears my words and does not obey them, I'm not the one who judges him now. I came to save the world, not to judge it. The person who rejects me and does not accept my words has something to condemn him, the very message which I spoke. That message will condemn him on the last day. I've not spoken on my own. The Father himself sent me. He told me what to say. I know that his command is eternal life. I'm saying exactly what the Father said to me. If so read, so correctly read, this is the 12th chapter of John, verses 20 through 50 from the Great Book Translation. At this time, as is our custom here, we're going to approach God in a word of prayer. Please humble yourself while the one selected leads our minds. It's always a privilege to speak, and I hope that our study tonight that we're going to share together is one that will build you up and strengthen you, encourage you, make you want to go on and keep doing more and more for the cause of Christ, because that's kind of what I came away from in studying these verses, which in just a strict cursory review of what they say, you might think, well, why does that do that? Well, in a lot of ways, I think that should always happen whenever we delve into the Word of God, as we more understand more what God's plan all along was for us, for all of humanity, and our role in that, and it helps give us a wonderful picture of our purpose and helps give us more determination to fulfill that purpose and to really keep our eyes focused on the goal and keep our priorities straight and untangled with this present world that we live in. And so in all of those categories, I think this study that I've made and hopefully that I can share with you this afternoon will help in that. And as I said, we'll try to watch our time, and I promise not to keep you at least no more than 10 minutes after the hour, but we'll try to keep it under that if possible. So we'll break it wherever we need to. And I'll go ahead and pre-announce that I've already worked it out with Brother JD, who is scheduled Wednesday night. And so I will finish up and take the other part of this original study, which was to include Jesus' observance of the offerings at the tabernacle and his particular thoughts regarding the widow's mites and the widow's offerings. And that story too has a lot of good information for us to take away and for us to learn from about how the Lord looks at the way we look at our earthly possessions. But that's a different topic than this, but they both occurred at the same place in the same time, one on the heels of the other. And actually, the case of the observance of the offerings that were being made came first. And we'll deal with that topic at the end of our study if we don't finish on these first 30 verses this afternoon. In the first two verses, three verses of our text, we find this category of the Greeks asking to see Jesus. Now, these people, so we understand, were not Greek-speaking Jews, as are those that are mentioned in the sixth chapter of Acts, but rather these were Gentiles who spoke Greek, as in the case of those mentioned in Acts 11 and verse 20, and it is likely that they were proselytes of the gate, like those of whom we read in the 17th chapter of Acts in verse 4, whom Paul persuaded to become followers of the Lord later on. The Greeks mentioned in the text had been converted from paganism to Judaism and had come to Jerusalem to worship in the vicinity of the Temple of Moriah, as did the native-born Jews in the area. We're not informed where they came from, but they were among many Jewish or Judaized or Jews or those that were proselyted to Judaism that had heard of Jesus, and they wanted to see him. They wanted to not just see him, but they wanted to meet him and have counsel with him, to have a meeting, a conference with him. And so they were bold enough, they asked the assistance of Philip, who was a native of Bethsaida of Galilee, to arrange a meeting with Jesus. It's likely that they came to Philip rather than to some other disciple of Jesus, because Philip's name is Greek in origin. In saying that they desired to see Jesus, they meant more than merely learning of his whereabouts so that they might see him in the crowds. They wanted a conference with Jesus. The events of Mark 12, verses 41 through 44 that we just referred to, in which Jesus witnessed the casting of gifts into the treasury and commented thereon, occurred at this time that these Greeks came forward asking to have a meeting with Jesus. And since he was then in the court of the women, where no Gentile could go, even though they were proselytes of Judaism, they were Gentiles, and they could not have approached Jesus directly had they been disposed to do so, because it was not allowed that Gentiles enter into that area of the temple. We may assume that their motives were good and that they were influenced by the desire to learn more of Jesus, who had created so much interest by his miracles and his teaching throughout all the land. This, incidentally, is one of the very first indications of interest on the part of non-Jews in the teaching of the Lord, a concern which eventually was to sweep over all the Gentile world, just like a mighty river, bringing salvation to uncounted multitudes of people who were bogged down in the quagmire of paganism. So Philip, instead of going straight to Jesus and asking if he could have a conference with these Greeks, these non-Jews, but nevertheless converts to Judaism, they were probably a little apprehensive about that. And so instead of going directly to Jesus, Philip goes to get Andrew. And Andrew came from the same hometown that Philip was from. Andrew also had a Greek name, and he and Philip were of the same village, according to John 1 and 44. So Philip didn't immediately respond to the request of the Greeks. He didn't just say, well, okay, come with me, and I'll set you up with a talk with Jesus. They didn't do that. He first got Andrew, and then he and Andrew went to Jesus to respond to the request of the Greeks to take them to Jesus. First, he consulted with Andrew, uncertain perhaps about what to do about this matter, since thus far in the Lord's plan and in the Lord's mission, if you will, while he was alive, it was his goal to simply try to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he just had his messages, and all of these miracles and all these things were in gatherings of the Jews that he was speaking to and that he was performing these miracles for, and so on and so forth. And so they were far aware that in Matthew 10 and verse 5 and also Matthew 15 verse 24 that he had earlier declared that his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which the disciples readily understood. And his allusion to other sheep that he spoke of that eventually would receive the gospel, of course, referred to the Gentiles, everyone who was not a Jew by birth or by inheritance into that religion, if you will. And so they did not then really understand John 10 and 16 when Jesus spoke about other sheep to be a reference to the Gentiles. And so this was a common problem that all the disciples had. They really didn't understand how this wall of partition was going to be broken down. And Jesus himself said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so here was these Greeks who are not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel asking for a meeting. And so I guess you'd say Philip and Andrew are a little shy about bringing this topic to Jesus. And you know, Peter even had this problem, and later he wrestled with the whole concept of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember, of course, he was the one chosen to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven wasn't intended to be only for Jews, but it was first given to the Jews. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He's talking there, not that Jews are better than Greeks, and so they're first in order here, but simply that it was first presented to Greeks, or to the Jews, to the lost sheep of Israel, if you will, the house of Israel, and then it would be presented to the Gentiles. And Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, and so he preached that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost to the lost sheep, if you will, to the Jews, and then he was given the opportunity to preach it for the first time to a true Gentile, to the house of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. Before he could do that, God presented him with a vision while he was praying in Joppa one day about noon, and he went into a trance and he received this vision, you know, of the blanket or the tarp, if you will, coming down with all manner of living things in it, things both clean and unclean by Jewish standards previously. And then he was told by God in this vision to take, kill, and eat. And he said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. And God it went up in the air and it came back again, and God came the same down, did this three times. And finally, God said, don't call that which I've said is clean to be uncommon. And this was his way of telling him, you're fixing to be asked to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I know this is against your grain. This is against what you thought was always the way it should be, but this is what you're going to do. There's going to become people coming to you and ask you to go, Cornelius, and I want you to go. And so he did that, of course, and he preached that sermon. And of course, the house of Cornelius was converted. And before that, they received power from on high and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles did, as a show that the gospel had been opened up to the entire world, to all races of men, as it was intended, even from the very beginning. And this was all intended that Jesus be the one that would bring that about. So it's not surprising that Philip wanted Andrew to share with him the responsibility of the occasion. Together, they went to Jesus and informed him of the unusual request of these Greeks. Their uncertainty is to be seen in the fact that they brought the problem, not the Greeks, to Jesus. So then Jesus answered them when they brought this to him, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, the first question we got is who did he answer? And on the outside, maybe, did Andrew and Philip just kind of pull him along private and say, hey, there's some Greeks out here that want to talk to you? Or did they just come up while he was in the crowd? Remember, he was sort of in a public area within the temple as he was watching people throw money into the treasury and so forth. So were they able to pull him aside, or did they just kind of say, hey, Jesus, there's some Greeks outside want to talk to you. Did they do that under the sound of them? And so when Jesus answered them, answered whom? Did he answer just Philip and Andrew only? Or did he answer the two disciples and all the other multitude that was standing around there and that was throwing their monies into the treasury and so forth? Or did he ask that question to the disciples and to the multitude and the Greeks? Were the Greeks standing back there in the background, were they able to hear all of this? Well, it's not possible to know for sure. But in view of the fact that nothing is said here or elsewhere regarding this original request of the Greeks for an interview with Jesus, it seems in order to assume that the request was granted, just like it was to Nicodemus when Jesus told him he'd come home with him in John the 3rd chapter, and that maybe they were present when the words of this section were uttered. Subsequent verses also show that the multitude also heard the discourse, which begins in verse 23, because he says, the hour had now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know, on earlier occasions, Jesus had said that his hour had not come in John 7 and verse 6 and also verse 30 and also in John 8 and verse 20, by which it was meant that the time was not yet for the events under consideration, that is, his death, to occur. But now, he said, the time of his death was drawing near, and in it, and all that it meant to the world, Jesus would be glorified. By means of death, he would return to the glory world that he left when he came down on this earth in the first place and took the form of flesh. And he would break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. The phrase Son of Man, when used by Christ, always means the Messiah. It was important that all present should know that the Lord's glorification came not by worldly applause such as he received from the curious multitudes who expected an earthly kingdom with all the pomp and splendor of oriental realms, but that his glorification, rather than through the accolades of men, would become about by death. Now, this was something that even his disciples, Jesus was trying to prepare their minds to understand this. Over and over, he's trying to bring them back to the thought that he's going to have to leave them for a little while. He's going to have to die. He's going to have to leave this life in order to fulfill all of these and accomplish all of these things, this glorification would come about by his death. And so he starts with this illustration, which illustrates a universal principle. He says, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into earth and die, it abideth by itself alone, but if it die, it beareth much fruit. These words were uttered by the Lord to illustrate the fact that only through death could his work be consummated and glory come. In a grain of wheat is the germ of life. But if this grain of wheat is not planted, it remains dormant. It remains inactive and incapable of springing forth into abundant life. Only when the seed containing it is allowed to fall into the earth and die does it bring forth much fruit. Thus, only in death it is able to produce life, because it is only in this way that the life-producing germ becomes active. And similarly, it was to be by means of his death that true life, eternal in nature, was to be made available by Jesus Christ. It was as necessary for Christ to die in order to accomplish this as it is for seed to be planted in the earth in order to bring forth fruit. Jesus gave much emphasis on this because he knew it would be extremely difficult for his disciples to accept the idea that his death was necessary to the achievement of his purpose in coming into the world in the first place. It was the culmination of it all. That's why the last words that he said wasn't just about the ending of his life, but was about the fulfilling of the entire scheme of redemption. It is the central crux of the entire Bible. It's around his death, because in doing that, he fulfilled all things necessary to give eternal life to all that would hear and accept the message that he left. So taught here is the absolute necessity of the cross if there was to be life everlasting for the teeming millions of earth's sinful race. He goes on and first expresses a paradox here in verse 25. He says, he that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, these words were uttered to show that though the Lord spoke primarily in verse 24 of his own life, the principle of that illustration is of universal application. Anyone who would gain the eternal must be willing to surrender the temporal. That's a very important principle. And if we don't get that in this life as Christians, we're going to miss the mark. We're not going to make it. If we don't understand that basic universal principle, he who would gain the eternal must be willing to surrender the temporal. To love one's life is to make one's own desires the principle by which one lives, the very indulgence of which leads to the loss of that is held most dear, his very life. Whereas one who makes this life, in the flesh, secondary to the interest of the next life, which will be in spirit, will preserve it unto everlasting life in the world to come. He who seeks to hold on to this life with all of its selfish aims must eventually die and thus lose it. He who hates or loves less this life by making the next life his goal actually himself assures himself of life eternal. That's the paradox. That's the Lord's statement. It's paradoxical, and it means simply that he who appears to be little concerned about the preservation of his earthly life is really guaranteeing the permanence of his life in heaven. He went on in verse 26 to say, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now, this is the Lord's answer to all who would become his disciples. These Greeks that came to him, his own disciples, these unconverted and some of them hard-hearted Jews who did not want to repent and receive the word that Jesus offered, but hardened their hearts in spite of all the miracles that they saw and witnessed firsthand. This message applies to all. If we would be a true disciple of Christ, then we need to follow him. To follow him is to be obedient to his will and to exhibit his disposition. The Greeks and any others who would really become his disciples must recognize that true discipleship does not consist in a conference with Jesus, does not consist in meeting with him by just reading his word, but not letting it change your life, not putting it into action. But it consists of a wholehearted acceptance of his teaching and manner of life. There is much significance in our Lord's words when he says, "Let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." He's saying those who are truly faithful to Christ are with him in doctrine. They are with him in disposition. They are with him in duty. And it's idle to claim to be a loving disciple of his while refusing to do his will. Jesus said, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." 1 John 2:4. It's not possible to be with Christ in all that the words imply without total conformity to his will as expressed in his word. It should not be overlooked that when he uses this verb "follow me" here, that verb is in a construction indicating continuous action. What he's really saying is, let him keep on following me. Keep on following me. If he would have the blessings dependent thereon. Discipleship is not a once-for-all act. We don't just come and raise our hand and make a statement and then that's it and walk away and expect to receive all of the blessings found in Christ Jesus, all of his promises. No. It must be a daily, living, and conscious commitment to his will and to his way. Those who thus live, the Father will honor by receiving them into heaven and by putting them into the actual possession of eternal life, as he promised in Titus 1:2 and 1 John 2:25. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Now these words are really sort of a prayer or a meditation that Jesus was having. It's not an address to the multitude. And they were evidently said as a result of his thoughts of approaching death. This was Jesus showing his human side. This was Jesus showing that he was the high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. They evidence the fact that even our Lord was shaken and troubled by the thought of dying. And so he asked this sort of question to himself. Says, I'm troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he said, no. This is why I came into the world. It was for this hour. This is why I'm here in the first place. For a moment, Jesus in his flesh shrank from that, but just a moment. But that such was the case with him should not be a surprise to us. Because were it not for this fact, he would not be an example for us, for whom death does indeed hold terrors. No matter how well we think we're prepared to face death, it's still not something that I don't think most people are thinking of. Boy, I wish I could just die tomorrow. We still want to hold on to this life here because it's what we know. But we can know by faith and rest assured that there is a better home prepared. And we can live every day in such a way that we make that our goal. And we place our treasures there and not down here. So he inquires of himself, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? That is, shall I ask, keep me from the agony of death now facing me? Should I ask that to my Father? The struggle between his physical being and his awareness of destiny was a real one. And he resolved it by resolutely resisting the disposition to ask his Father to deliver him from death, since he came into the world for just this hour. The deliverance with his human spirit would desire must give way to the realization that such would thwart the divine plan. And so he quickly rejects that question, says, no, I will not ask for that. And then in verse 28, he continues this discourse with his Father. He says, Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The struggle between the human consciousness and the divine will was over, and Jesus resolutely put out of his mind any disposition to plead with the Father to deliver him from approaching death. Instead, he petitioned the Father to glorify his name, showing that his chief desire was to honor the Father. The Father's name would be glorified when it received the honor, the dignity, and the respect which he deserved by all men. And for this, Jesus prays. More immediately, it would be glorified by the carrying out of his will through Christ, which included his death on the cross. Love triumphed, and self was forgotten in the urgent petition that he made to the Father to carry through the plan intended. The lesson ought not to be lost on us today. If we would triumph over trial in our own lives, let us be sure that our wills are always subservient to the will of the Father. It's not what I want. It's what does God want? And that's got to be our mantra. That's got to be our thought every day when we wake up in the morning. It's not what I want today. What does God want out of this day for me? How can I serve him today? Jesus shows us here how to hate our lives in this world so as to be able to save them in the next, as he said in verse 25. When Jesus petitioned the Father to glorify his name, a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I'm going to think that voice came out of the heavens, out of the sky, just about like that. And everybody heard it and knew it was. The sound came out of heaven from the sky, and the voice was that of the Father. There are three recorded instances of the Father audibly speaking from heaven. Right here, when Jesus was baptized in Matthew, the third chapter, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. That this occurred here evidences the fact that the Father was not unmindful of the struggle which Jesus experienced, and that he spoke in encouragement and support. The glorification was both past and future. The Father had glorified himself in the work of Jesus thus far accomplished, and he would further glorify himself as this work was carried to completion at his crucifixion. The former was a pledge and assurance of the last glorification. He said, I've glorified you in the past, at your baptism, at your transfiguration, and I'll glorify you now at the end of your life. The multitude, it says, stood by, and they heard this voice or this noise that had thundered. That's what some said. What was that thunder I hear? I wonder if there was even a cloud in the sky when this voice came out. But some said, well, it must have thundered. What was that? Others said, well, an angel spoken to him. All present there heard the voice, but the unbelieving multitude did not discern the significance of it. Some didn't recognize it as a voice at all and sought to explain the sound as thunder. Others, believing it to be a language of some sort but not understanding it, thought it might have been an angel who spoke. It was the voice of the Father to the Son, being attested to by both John and Jesus. John, in describing the incident in this scripture, and attributing the voice to the Father, and also by Jesus in his response to the voice. It was a miraculous manifestation, as were the other two instances when the Father spoke from heaven in Matthew 3, in Matthew 17. Jesus answered and said, "This voice hath not come for my sake, but for your sakes." It was not for the Lord's benefit that the voice spoke from heaven, but for those about him. It was for the multitude of the lost people that were out there that witnessed these things, that witnessed his miracles, that witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that witnessed the Father speaking from heaven to his only begotten Son and declaring that before them. They heard these things, and yet they refused to believe and to act on it. Can you imagine? It was for all those that should have recognized this as a token of the divine origin and mission of Jesus, and to have been prompted to become his faithful followers. Jesus needed no assurance that his Father would hear and answer his petition. His full fellowship with the Father is often affirmed. He was in constant communication with his Father. We say he was like that. It was the Father and Son. They were always together. All others about him needed it. The disciples needed to hear this, to see in it further evidence of the Father's approval of his plan from the beginning, his divine plan, his scheme of redemption that was going to lead to the death that the Son was following. So, his disciples needed to hear that. They needed to understand that. And the multitude of unbelievers needed to understand the evidences of Jesus' exceptional life. And they needed to understand his heavenly mission was not to come here and establish an earthly kingdom, but to establish a spiritual kingdom that would last forever. Verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Repetition of the word "now" emphasizes that the events described were fixing to occur. They weren't far away. Jesus' death was imminent at this point. The word "judgment" translates the Greek word "crisis," from which our English word "crisis" comes from. That Greek word is K-R-I-S-I-S. That's not the Greek letters. But anyway, the meaning is that there is now coming the time of decision, the crisis, when the rightful ruler of this world is to be determined. Thus far, Satan had unlawfully exercised control over the world. Henceforth, he shall not have unlimited sway over men. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This prince of the world is going to be cast out. He's talking about Satan. Henceforth, he shall not have unlimited sway over men. He is to be dethroned from his position of worldwide influence in their hearts and lives. Satan is called the prince of this world because the world has been his domain from the time of the fall of Eden. He is to be cast out, by which it is meant that his dominion of men was to be broken and ultimately to fail, the beginning of which was soon to occur. Jesus wrested from Satan the power over sin, death, and the grave by his death and his triumphant resurrection. This marvelous action was the most effective means possible to restore the law and authority of God in the world. The cross became the dividing line between those who bow to the mandates of the Father and those who reject him. Satan's reign began to decline at Calvary, and it will be totally terminated at the end of the age. Well, I've got 2 minutes before I'm 10 after, so I'm going to give you the last 2 minutes, and we'll stop there at verses 32 and 33. And it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die." Verse 32 is a prophecy of the way in which the Lord would be executed. And we had a very detailed lesson about that this morning, didn't we? He was lifted up from the earth when he was crucified. It is remarkable that the words "lifted up" are from a Greek word meaning exalted. Though his enemies intended to destroy him, they actually exalted him to the position of prince and savior by putting him to death. That seems a paradox in and of itself, doesn't it? But it's the truth, and it's absolutely God's plan, and Christ was willing and loved us enough who was willing to fulfill it, though he could have called 10,000 angels to take him away from all of that. We are not to see in his use of the conditional particle "if" any suggestion of doubt or uncertainty regarding the method or fact of his death. It is, in effect, to say, as surely as I am lifted up — he didn't say "if I lifted up," in case I'm crucified, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, as surely as I'm lifted up, as surely as I'm crucified from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Now, his death was certain, just as certain as he would draw men unto him. How does he draw men unto him? He draws men to him by offering incentives which induce them to come to him. Now, these inducements are in the gospel. Honest people, aware of the marvelous blessings of salvation, are drawn to him who is their source and their provider. It should be noted that the Lord included all men among those to be drawn. Neither his death nor the gospel which issues from his death is limited in its effects. The gospel is for all men and is to be preached to all nations. That's what Jesus said before his departure in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark 16, 15 through 16, where he gave the Great Commission. He said, "Go into all nations and preach the gospel to every creature." Then he qualified it, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Not all men accept it, but all are in the sphere of its influence and have only themselves to blame in not accepting it fully. The drawing power is available to all. Some, being hard of heart and with perverse minds, reject it. These will be lost, not because they could not be saved, but because they would not. This is repeatedly taught in the sacred writings. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verses 13 through 15, he said, "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye hear, ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." This idea is also repeated in Acts 13 and verse 46. "There is therefore no support either here or elsewhere in the scriptures for the doctrine of universal salvation," when he said he would draw all men unto him. The implication is clear that the Lord is simply saying that by means of his death on the cross, the influence by which men are led to seek salvation will be available, and that those acting thereon will find that for which they seek. "Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you," Jesus said. It was John who added the explanatory note regarding the manner of death that the Lord was to die, how he must have pondered. with great earnestness these words after the Lord's death on the cross. The observation was made long thereafter. We'll stop there. We'll pick up, Lord willing, Wednesday evening. We'll finish this discourse here. We rearrange the schedule to allow for that. Brother J.D. will take the following Wednesday night after that. I don't believe I'm speaking to anyone here that's not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. So everyone here is familiar with the plan of salvation. But if there's one here that has rendered obedience to the gospel but has left their call to duty, that has perhaps taken your eyes off of that goal, become entangled in the world, or whatever it is that has pulled you away from your service to God, you need to make things right. You need to come back to Jesus and get yourself reoriented in that spiritual path in your life by repenting of your sin and confessing that. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, won't you please come as we stand and sing this selected song.